Well, please do turn to Matthew 18 with me and to the passage that Sarah read. These first 14 verses of a fresh block of teaching by Jesus. And the teaching here, as we've been looking at Jesus teaching about his own identity as the Messiah and his own mission, this recurring teaching now in this part of the gospel leading up to the crucifixion that he must be handed over, he must be killed, he must rise again on the third day. We've also now begun to look at the call that is on the disciples' lives and on the life, in fact, of any disciple. And here in chapter 18, we have, if you like, the teaching that Jesus gives on what it means to be his disciple, what it means to be in his kingdom, what it means to follow the king in terms of our relationships with one another, the kind of community that we build, the kind of fellowship that we have together as Christians. And as Jesus lays this out, always bear in mind that he is drawing a contrast between his kingdom, that is, the life over which he is king, acknowledged as king, yielded to as king, and the life that people have at the moment when they're not following him. So we have constantly, in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, about life in the kingdom, we have kingdoms that are in conflict, we have kingdoms that are in contradiction to one another, if you like. Huge contrast between life when you're living under the lordship of anyone or anything else other than Jesus, and life when you're living under his lordship, when you are acknowledging him to be the king, when the kingdom has come into your own life. And that contrast, the conflict between these two ways of living, these two powers to live under, if you like, Christ or anyone and anything other than Christ, are in sharp relief. This contrast is in sharp relief right at the very beginning of chapter 18. At that time, Jesus has been teaching, he's been performing miracles. We had the healing of the boy last week and the temple tax that Josh was looking at. At that time, or then would be okay, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This was a recurring problem for the disciples. They had already been going on about this. They had been arguing amongst themselves. They were going to argue amongst themselves later. So if you're a disciple and you feel that you're spiritually thick, you're in good company. They are arguing again, talking amongst themselves, wanting to find an answer. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They've maybe cottoned on to the fact that the kingdom is coming in a big way. And of course, the obvious question then, isn't it? You know, well, where am I going to sit, you know? I mean, like, how is this going to pan out for me? You know, I'm going to look after number one here. Okay, well, maybe number two. But, you know, the obvious question is, where am I going to sit in relation to other people? Well, that's the obvious question if you've never really grasped what it means to be in the kingdom. It was the obvious question for the disciples. So let's just think a little bit about what they're asking and where that comes from, and then we will look at Jesus' answer. And this is memorable. It's not so sort of academically studious, but I hope it'll be memorable. The answer that Jesus gives, verses 1 through 4, be humble. 5 through 9, don't stumble. And you're thinking, what's the third one going to be now? Well, the third one has to do with perishing, so it's don't crumble in 10 through 14. Be humble, don't stumble, don't crumble. It's been a difficult week, you know. I mean, you just think of these things, don't you, when you're up against it. Let's just step back, though, before that and look at the question. Because the question lies on the assumption that prompts such a question as this still functions quite possibly in just about every congregation that there is on the planet. You see, the disciples ask who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What lies before them if they go down the road that defines greatness in the way that they're thinking of at the moment and in the way that the world defines greatness, in the way that any other lordship other than Jesus Christ defines greatness. That definition of greatness, which has to do with power, it has to do with position, and it has to do with prestige. Power, position, and prestige. Now, those are things in their minds. Who's the greatest? You know, who's going to sit at your right hand? Who's going to be in charge of you? Who's going to be the boss? Power, position, prestige. What happens if you go down that line? What would the kingdom be like if greatness in the kingdom of God was defined in terms of power, position, and prestige? Well, it will be characterized by power struggles. It will be characterized by envy and jealousy over the position that somebody else was wanting or somebody else had. It will be characterized by strife over who would be the most prestigious. That's what it would be like if you went down the line of greatness being a matter of power, position, and prestige. What would that do to church life? Well, you know, there is example after example after example of what that does to church life. At one level, it has people falling out over who gets the key to the crockery cupboard. At another level, it has factions within a church where people will not speak to each other. I mentioned the good work that has been done by David MacLeod over in the parish of Loch Carron. It's Loch Carron, Applecross, and Torridon churches. Because of the previous experience in Loch Carron, when David got there, the Church of Scotland itself, the congregation, was so fragmented by bitterness and jealousy and strife and enmity that nobody in the village wanted anything to do with it. So David was told when he arrived, if that's what being Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. I won't go near that church, let alone the separation between Church of Scotland and Free Church congregation and other congregations in the area. It was so bad that after the children's address was through in the morning in Loch Carron, not only did the children disappear, but half the congregation went through to the church hall and carried on with a service of their own as an alternative service to the one going on in the church. And mercifully and wonderfully, under David's ministry, that situation is radically reversed. It's astonishing in 2.5 years. And that's what you get. You get meetings of elders or deacons or the financial court that are just, the knives are waiting to come out. What does it do at a personal level? If you go down the line that the disciples were heading down, what does it do at a personal level? It generates more insecurity than you can possibly handle. What does it do to the witness of the church? What does it do for kingdom warfare when we're busy taking pot shots at each other? What does it do to the heart of the Father when he just sees his children quarreling, bitter, envying, when they're just jealous of one another? When the question is, who has the power in the congregation? Oh, we have the power. We're in with the minister. We're the congregation. So what Jesus answers describes a life, not just an approach to congregational life and an individual Christian life. It is just a whole way of living which is totally rewired in the head and in the heart. To live in his kingdom means that everything that the world pushes you for, everything that the world teaches you to go for, to gauge the success of your life by, power, prestige, position, power, position, prestige, all those things, out the window. They have no part in the kingdom of God. The quest for them is anathema to God. So he answers. He called a little child. Very little child in the Greek. Very little child. Had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to know about greatness? Down. Now, let me just say, as we sort of dive into the passage a bit more now, let me just say that this is not a passage about children. And if you read commentaries that make it into a passage about children, then very politely just skip over those pages. If you're reading ones that say, this isn't about children, you're on the right track. There are a number of ministers here in the congregation, and some from a sort of a Presbyterian background as well. And it's one of those things that happens in some churches, in many churches actually. You go to a congregation, you're a Bible-believing preacher, you preach the Bible, good expository sound stuff, and along comes the situation of a baptism being required by, well, actually it's being required by the grandparents of the baby, because the parents are just hardly ever in the place. In fact, haven't been in the place since they were married 3 years ago. And that was only the third time they'd been in the place. And the previous two, they had to go because the minister had said, you can't get a wedding in this place unless you join, which is devious, isn't it? Bumps your annual figures up, means absolutely nothing. But anyway, they haven't been, but the grandparents, particularly the grandmother, fearsomely articulate woman, particularly the grandmother, wants the baby done. And you think, oh no, what am I getting into? So you go along to see the grandparents, because you've hinted that there might be something a little bit problematic in just saying yes, and there might be another issue or two to talk about here. So you go along and you visit the grandparents. The grandfather is out in the garden in the greenhouse or something, and you've got to take on the grandmother, who basically at this point is disposed as a bear, a mother bear is disposed towards the protection of her cubs. So, you know, the cup of tea is laid on, but there may well be something in it, so be careful. And at some point during that conversation, when you are saying, listen, you know, quite aside from the fact that the act under which I operate here in the Department of the Church of Scotland says that it's got to be a minister may, doesn't have to, but may baptise the children of those who are or are intending to become members, you know, with all the best will in the world, you know, Floss and Dirk there, or whatever their names are, they haven't been along since they were married, and even then they only came along a couple of times. They're not members of the congregation, or maybe they didn't actually join. Maybe they are, but yeah, I'm just not sure that really, do you think they're ready to stand and take these vows? Is this something I have to talk about with them? You just, you know, however delicately you can, you raise a problem. And kapow! Well, Jesus said, oh, you think it's coming up now. And part of you says, Lord, why didn't you just make it clear that this passage wasn't about children? And Jesus said, welcome little children. And you think, yes, he did, I know. But he was actually talking about how adults are supposed to behave. And at that point in the conversation, you're just about brain dead. And you think, where do I begin? So you say, I'm going to go and have a word with the parents or something. That scenario was a test letter in selection schools for the Church of Scotland. You had to write to the grandparents because you had raised the objection. They had quoted Matthew 18 at you, and you had to write them a letter to try and not have them leave the church and go off somewhere else with their humongous offerings of nearly 20 pence a week or something. And the baby in question was, surname was Benson, and was called Baby Benson. And some of you who are here have been ministers will know the Baby Benson letter. I got that one when I was at selection school, and I was so overwrought with anxiety that I started my letter that was going to get handed in and examined, Dear Baby Benson. Anyway, it's about how adults behave. It is the disciples who have the problem over the greatness issue, not the child. The answer is to the disciples as to how they should live and how they should think and how they should relate to one another, not a set of instructions for the child. So when Jesus says little one, meaning the child, and then does the teaching on the basis of the child being an example of something and reuses the phrase little one again and again, he is doing something that he does elsewhere in the Gospels when he calls the disciples little ones or little children. The little ones are those who believe in him. And they are called little ones because believing in him means that there is something about their lives which is best exemplified in terms of its contrast with other models of adulthood that is best described by turning to a little child and thinking about a little child. So it is not about children, it is about adults being childlike. Not childish, which is a temptation to us all, but childlike. Be humble. Don't stumble yourself or cause others to do so. And do not crumble under the weight of this world's lostness, or crumble under the Father's wrath at the way you treat other little ones. So first of all, be humble. Jesus calls the little child, had him stand amongst them, and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you disciples, you grown men, fishermen, other trades, you men who are going to be responsible, unless you men who are going to be leaders in the church, and it's going to cost you, unless you men who are going to have to take up your cross, having denied yourself, to follow me daily, unless you men become like this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it about little child? It's two things. The first is, he takes the little child because the little child stands in stark contrast to what they are wanting. They are wanting power, position, prestige. A little child has none of these things. A little child is socially insignificant. It was in those days. A little child was socially insignificant. There was nothing about the little child that Jesus had stood amongst them. There is nothing about that child which speaks of greatness. Nothing about that child that speaks of greatness. We sometimes use the word about Christians, about preachers, about you know, leaders. Oh, they're great men of God. And you think, well, okay, yes, I know what you mean. But just be really, really careful about using the word great to describe anybody, because Jesus said that it's not actually people who have great global ministries. It's not people who have fly in first class from venue to venue. It's not people who have great, fantastically publicized things with their names on them, printed fantastically and sent all over the world, who are great. It's the ones who are like a little child who are great, like almost socially insignificant. No power, no position, no prestige. And Jesus says, that's what you've got to change and become. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says to the disciples, you have to change and become that, i.e., you're not that? If you were like this little child, you would never even have thought to ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So you ask the question, who's the greatest in Gilcomston? Anybody want to be? Anybody want to be the greatest in Gilcomston? There's the door. Who's the greatest in Gilcomston? You see, in Jesus' kingdom, greatness does not involve assuming to yourself
power, position, prestige within a congregation, within a fellowship. And the humility that Jesus speaks about is not a humility that the child has felt, not a humility that the child has sort of cultivated. You know, I'm really humble, I'm so humble, I don't even like talking about it. It's not that kind of thing. It is a de facto given humility. That child is in a humble position. So Jesus isn't setting forth this little child as a model of cultivating the feeling of humility and the practice of humility. The child just is humbled by its youth and social insignificance. It is a given humility. You know, there is this sort of Christian version of humility that we have. We tug yourself out by the forelock and you say, oh, really, no, it wasn't me, it was the Lord, you know, but since you've mentioned me, yes, okay. There's this kind of, you know, there's this Christian obsequious version of humility. But, you see, this isn't what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about a given, stated humility. It's just there. And Jesus says, if you're not going to be like that, then you won't be entering the kingdom. You won't be living under the king, that is. You won't be living under his authority. Now, make the connection. Remember just a few verses back, Matthew 16:24, what has he said? He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And why does he say that about followers of Jesus? Because just a few verses up from that, he's talked about himself. From that time on, verse 21 of chapter 16, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You see, he's saying to the disciples, you've got to be socially insignificant. You've got to let go of worldly power, position, and prestige. Why? Because you're in my kingdom, and look where I'm going. Look where I'm going. There was no lower place socially than a cross. There was no place more disgraceful for a Jewish man to be than on a cross. And there was no place with less position, prestige, and power than a grave. You see, he was talking about himself. If you're going to be in his kingdom, then you've got to learn the life of the king. You've got to have the mentality of the king. And look where the king went. Was the king born in a palace, though he owns the universe? No. Was the king heralded by the great and famous in the land, even though they were his own people? No. Was the king brought up hobnobbing with the Roman powers? No, they tried to kill him. Was the king welcomed and accepted and believed and followed and praised and adored by the people through his life? No, he was despised and rejected by his own people. So what on earth are the disciples doing saying who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Well, they're being a bit like us, aren't they? What on earth are we talking about if we talk about, you know, being the gatekeepers or the power brokers or the real influencers or we're really the key people in a fellowship under the authority of the king? You can't do that. So be humble. Second thing. Not causing a fellow believer to stumble. Remember that by now the little one, in five and then into six, is now a reference to how the adults should behave in the kingdom. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, but anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. So do not cause anybody else to stumble. Well, that is such a contrary attitude to the worldly mindset when it's in the church. Because the worldly mindset in the church sees opportunities for self-elevation rather than for humble service, sees opportunities for self-indulgence rather than self-sacrifice for others' sake, and takes those opportunities even though it harms other people rather than living by care and compassion for other people. How can you cause somebody who believes in Jesus to sin? All sorts of subtle ways. You can be crass by... You can be crass with what you've got in material terms and make them jealous or feel inadequate. You can cause them to sin by spreading unbelief because Jesus doesn't seem to make that much difference in your heart. You can cause somebody who believes in Jesus to sin by just putting temptations in their way. You can cause somebody who believes in Jesus to sin in a thousand subtle ways, but the chances are that you're so thoughtless about other people that you won't even be aware of it. And not only do you not cause other people to sin, but you don't sin yourself. Look at what verse 8 says then. This is the stumbling. Don't make others stumble and don't stumble yourself. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus is not talking about self-mutilation there, by the way. Please do not go home tonight and do those things. That is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about actually mutilating yourself. He's saying, look, it may require some this change to become that is spoken about in verse 3 will require some very drastic action. Self-denial is going to cut deep. It will require some violence to your ego. Well, do it. You're not so precious, you know. Your ego isn't the be-all and end-all of the universe. It may require some violence to your ego, to your sense of importance. It may require that you do drastic things like going and apologizing to people. It may require that you do really drastic things like say no to the little group that you're in. No, we're not like that. You might have to go and offend your friends. You have to take drastic action. And then, avoid perishing. Little phrase at the end of 14, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost, can also be translated perish. And we get from all this to crumbling, because the idea of perishing is not just sort of, you know, annihilation, it's of something so disintegrating that it just crumbles, an elastic band that's been left on something too long, and it just sort of crumbles away when you try and stretch it. It's that sort of thing. It's that sort of perishing. So that's how we got to crumble. In case you were thinking of apple or rhubarb going with crumble, that's how this warped mind got there. Avoid perishing. You see, the counterfeit Christian. Counterfeit Christian is under the judgment of the Father. And the counterfeit Christian is under the judgment of the person who cares so much about one of his little ones and delights so much in the rescue of one of his little ones that you really, really wouldn't want to go against him by being contemptuous to one of the little ones, to one who believes in him. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep, because it was lost and now it's found, of course, than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. He thinks so much of them. And when they go wandering off like foolish sheep, because they will, your Father in heaven goes looking for them and delights to bring them back and is thrilled to bits about them. Don't judge them. Don't judge them when the Father goes looking for them and delights to find them. Don't you dismiss them. Don't you wipe them off the slate. Don't you look down on them as if you were the very example, the very paragon of godliness. Don't dare look down on a true believer in Jesus who wanders and struggles and trips up and stumbles and falls. Don't you dare look down on one of them. Be humble, don't stumble, don't crumble. So how are we doing? How are we doing? It is the test of a congregation, I do believe, or at least one of the tests of a congregation. It's a test of the ministry of that congregation, so please don't think I'm talking about you and not me. But it's one of the tests of a congregation in terms of it truly living in the kingdom, under the king, under this king. That the people whom society despises but who believe in Jesus are welcomed, are protected, and are loved to bits, so that even when they wander, the fellowship is thrilled when they come back in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to acknowledge that there are still maybe areas in our lives where we have to change and become like little children. We thank you that Jesus spoke so clearly and so strongly. We thank you that what Jesus teaches completely arrests us in our progress in the world's values. Oh Lord, we pray, humble us under your almighty hand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.